Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. This evening, our subject is going to be the lampstand. I'm not sure whether I can reach that here. Looking, please, in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. And we're going to read about the lampstand, starting, please, in verse 31. Exodus, chapter 25, and verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick, and that really is translated more correctly, lampstand. It was not what we know of today as a candlestick. A lampstand of pure gold, of beaten work, shall the candlestick be made, his shaft, and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. That is, one piece with it. That means that it was all beaten out of one piece of gold. And six branches shall come out of, or extend out of, the sides of it. What is it? You see the six branches here, and it says that they're extending out of it. The it is the lampstand. And technically speaking, you will notice as you read carefully that the base and that center shaft are designated the lampstand. So the branches come out of it, that is, out of the lampstand, and that's necessary to make that distinction because it does carry with it a very important lesson. Six branches, verse 32, shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, three bowls made like unto almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the lampstand. And in the lampstand shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop, that is, a bud, under two branches of the same, and a knop or bud under two branches of the same, and a knop or bud under two branches of the same. Now what he's saying is that the ornamentation on this center shaft had a bud, a blossom, and an almond. And that was repeated four times up this center shaft. The branches had three sets or series of that ornamentation. But these branches proceeded out of the point where there was a bud. There's a lesson there. So when you think of it, these branches joined on to the center shaft exactly at the point where there was a bud on the ornamentation. So looking further, please, you will notice in verse 35, there shall be a bud under two branches of the same, a knop under two branches of the same, a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their buds or knops and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Now we shall look, please, for just one more verse, and this time turning to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, please, chapter 5. Looking, please, at verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh, that is, that which belongs to our humanity, are manifest, adultery, fornication, that is, immorality, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that means lewdness or wantonness, wildness, idolatry, witchcraft or sorcery, as we would know it, hatred, variance, that means to be quarrelsome or to be hard to get along with, emulations, that is, jealousy. The idea is that I must excel. Wraths, I noticed in there's a plural there, really, and that means, to put it in a word that maybe we can understand, just exploding. You ever tell that? That's what I used to do when I was first married. I hadn't learned how to communicate, and it took me a long time, and I just kept all my resentments in, and then finally I just blew my top. We call it blowing a fuse. That's what he's talking about here. Ross. Strife. That is, supporting factions. Trying to get people to follow you, to persuade them your way. Seditions. That's divisions. So there's a progress here. And finally, heresies or parties. The word heresies really means preferences or choosings. So you can see the order there. These are the works of the flesh. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things, that word do is the word for habit, not just a one occasion thing, but the habitual practice of something. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That means somebody who's living in sin continuously, day after day, week after week, year after year, tells you they're a Christian, you have no right to believe it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, that is, if we derive our life from the Spirit of God, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is, plodding on, a habitual thing. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, that is, self-conceit, or provoking one another in competition and envying one another. Now this evening we're going to enter inside the building. You will notice on our model that there are five different pillars at the door. This is a new experience. In the outside court we've run into mostly brass. We do have the silver tops on the pillars that are around the posts. But when we come inside the building, we will come, of course, immediately to what we have called the holy vessels. Those are the ones that we have sitting outside. We've explained previously, we put them out so that you can see them. And once you come to those five pillars, you're entering into the holy place. That is the place of the presence of God. Those five pillars may very well suggest the five writers of the epistles in the New Testament. Because the truths that we're going to learn are those which are primarily associated with the apostles. And it's the revelation of God's mind for his people, for those that dwell in the holy place. Last evening we were pointing out that this building is a very beautiful picture of a local church group and of the fellowship that ought to exist between believers. And now we're going to learn a few more truths. And the first one that we want to try to focus our attention upon is this one, and it's the lampstand. The lampstand was for two purposes. That is, symbolically. Number one, of course, it was for light. But as you look at it, you can see that it sort of looks like a tree. We would call that a stylized tree. It appears, it looks like a tree because it has the base and that would correspond with the roots of a tree. And then you have that center trunk or shaft that goes up. And then, of course, you have the branches, which it calls them. And immediately you look at it, you say, well, that's sort of kind of like a tree. And on the tree, of course, you expect to find not lights, but fruit. That's what you find. You find buds and blossoms and fruit in every one of these branches. So there are two thoughts that are primarily associated with the lampstand. And of course, the first one would be the flame of witness, which we have on the top, or of testimony. And then we have the fruit of life. When we think of the table, which God willing, we shall be taking up tomorrow night, this is to us a picture of the food of fellowship. And finally, in the holy place, we have the altar of incense, and there we have the fragrance of our worship and of the intercession of God on our behalf. This lampstand was made out of pure gold. A long time ago, as a matter of fact, about 17 or 18 years ago, I agreed with a brother in the Lord who is very artistic to make me a chart on the first three books, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. My chart is on the seven churches of Asia. And I had designed the thing sort of partially myself, and I combed ideas from anywhere that I could get them, but I put in the middle of it a map, and I had all the data all the way around the outside, and then just right in the center of this chart, all the way across for 12 feet, I had a picture of the Mediterranean area. And then I showed, zeroed it in on the area where the seven churches were. And in order to locate them geographically, I had the artist make a lovely lamp stand. Now, a lamp stand in those days, the kind that they would have in their houses, and the kind that doubtless the Lord was referring to, it wasn't a seven branch thing like this, not a candelabrum, but it was something that would be very ornate, but in its design, it was somewhat like a teapot. You can think of the handle of the teapot on one end, the spout in the other, and then you have a lid where you pour in the water, etc. So that's where they poured in the oil. And then out the spout, if we're imagining it properly, we have the wick. And the wick goes out there, and that's where the fire is, and then it goes down into the oil, and the oil is drawn up through the wick. And then, of course, you carry it with the handle. But the ones that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, it says that they were golden too. And there were seven of them. There are seven lampstands here. And each one is sitting on top. The lamps were separate from the stand. And they were sitting on top. In the book of Revelation, there were seven lamps. And each one was representing a church in a different location. And being made of gold, the gold in the Bible speaks of God's glory and nature. How do you know that? Well, because of the fact, negatively, that gold was used in idolatry. It was always used either to represent a false god, or at least it was representing a false god. For example, the golden calf, Nebuchadnezzar's image, and so on. They were trying to represent the true God. And then, of course, when you come to Solomon's temple and other places, you will find that the gold was used in that which was in connection with the true God. And so it would seem likely that we are correct in assuming that it refers to the glory and to the nature of God. So when you think of those seven churches of Asia, you would think of them as belonging to God, partaking of his nature. And when they were painting it, I didn't happen to be there just at this day, but a friend came in to have a look at the painting, and he stood back and was looking at it. He had it sort of in sections on the wall. If he did one section, then he'd fold the other under. And at this point, he was working on the map, and he was drawing in these lampstands, and he had painted them black. The man that came in to visit, he said, "Are you sure that they're supposed to be black?" So they got their Bible out and opened it up to the book of Revelation and found out that, true enough, the lampstands were made out of gold. You know, that taught me a lesson that I've never forgotten, and it's this: that God's churches, as he sees them, are golden. Now, those churches were full of failure, and there were so many things about them that you would have said, well, as a matter of fact, one church became so bad that the Lord was put outside. Now, they professed to be churches, and they were meeting on that ground, and the Lord took them on that ground. But remember, they were real churches, and they were golden because they belonged to God. They were His by origin, and they were partakers of the divine nature if they were really born again. So when we look at this, we must immediately realize that this must speak to us something about God. So what does a lamp stand for? It is a vehicle to hold up light. And who is the light? Oh, well, you say, John tells us that. In his epistle, he tells us that the Lord is light. God is light. And so when we put the whole thing together, what it's really telling us is this, that God is light, and that light is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who came into the world, and He called Himself the light of the world. And then it is seen in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and so we have here that which symbolizes the Holy Spirit, the oil in those lamps. And it is seen in the churches. So, as we look at this, first of all, we want to try to see, does this talk to us about the Lord Jesus? Well, it certainly does. If we were to turn to the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 1, we would find that in verse 1, he speaks about the Lord, and I think maybe we should just turn to that very, very quickly, so that we can follow it as we go along. John's Gospel, please, chapter 1, and looking at verse 1. He's talking here about the Lord Jesus who came to this world to witness to the Father. You remember the Lord Jesus said, He that seeth me, seeth the Father. He came to show people the Father. It says in John's Gospel again, chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, that is, brought Him out in the open where men could see. And in verse 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word. That first was is showing that He was a distinct personality. There is a Trinity, three in one, and one in three. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God. That's where the emphasis is. And that is suggesting and showing to us the distinct relationship that existed. It's not just a matter that He was there and was company with the Father, but it's talking about that intimate communion that they had together. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. That means whatever God was, the Word was. We would say, to use the language of the writers in their books, it is essential deity. And finally, he says in the next verse, the same was in the beginning with God. Remember how the Lord Jesus said Himself here on earth, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. The eternal self-existent one. The one who is uncreated, who is absolute, who is timeless, a boundless being. And when we look at that lampstand, we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, where it starts. When you become a Christian, when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior personally, as your very own, at that moment, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines into your heart. You remember how he tells us that? He says that the God of this world, before we're saved, he blinds our minds. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into our hearts and we would be saved. And so the moment we're saved, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, seen in His face, shines into our heart, and we immediately become luminaries. We become those who are holding up Christ to to others. But our Lord Jesus was the one who held up the Father to this world. It says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when it speaks about Christ as the Word, it's not just a matter that he was sort of a mouthpiece. But when it speaks of Christ as the Word in this chapter, it's talking about the Lord as the one who expresses in fullness the Father. And that's what we have here. Seven lampstands telling us the full expression of the Father. You will notice too that this lampstand, if you read the account carefully, it says that it was made out of beaten work. It was hammered. They took a piece of gold, a talent in weight. They didn't cast it. They didn't chisel it or mold it or anything of that nature. They took it and they hammered it. I understand in going to some of the words and noticing the different authors who have specialized in these words, one author, Mr. David Gooding of Queen's University in Belfast, points out that the word is the same word that's used when they were making a trumpet. I always thought, of course, when I first looked at this, I thought, well, the oil's way down here in the base and it just sort of feeds up through to all these different places up here. But that's not the case. But nevertheless, it is quite likely that these shafts were made hollow. But somebody told me not too long ago who works with gold that that wasn't even an impossibility to make it solid. And that is to take one lump and to actually beat it until they had something like this. I'm sure that they must have used what they call repoussé work, that is, using some sort of a mold or a pattern. If they used thin plates of gold, they would put that over it, and then they would beat it until they finally got the shape. But whatever way it was made, the lesson, of course, is this, that before there could be the light shining by the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer. We often sing those words, Jesus bruised and put to shame, tells us all Jehovah's name. God is love, we surely know, by the Savior's depths of woe. That shaft supported six branches. Not only was it a support, but it was also the subject of the light. So when you look at that center shaft, you see that it's supporting six different branches, and they were in three sets, three pairs, supporting them. We noticed that those branches started where there was a knop or where there was a bud. And that is trying to tell us surely that this is like a living tree, and he wants us to learn that lesson. The number six in the Bible is the number of man. As a matter of fact, you'll find that there are six words for man. There are six different indignities that they heaped upon the Lord Jesus. And so that which is associated with man is seen in this. And so immediately we get the idea, this center shaft, this shaft that had more ornamentation on it than the others, was the support and the center and the subject of all this light and of all these branches. And those branches came out of a point that speaks about life. The potential for life is bound up in the bud. We find ourselves, when we're out kind of getting the cobwebs out of our brain some of these days going along through the streets, we notice that the trees are beginning to bud. And you look at that bud and you realize that's a potential. There's tremendous potential bound up in that. And so when you think of that bud there being the point at which it comes, it makes us realize that each of us must have a living association with the Lord Jesus. To put it in New Testament language, that means to be born again. Because the same life that's in the tree trunk is the same life that goes out through these branches, to use the analogy. So the very same life that our Lord Jesus has is the very same life that we have. As a matter of fact, that's what eternal life is. Eternal life is Christ. Now, when did you become born again. Well, you say, I accepted the Lord Jesus some time ago. So if you're attached, you don't become unattached. When you believe, you don't have to believe all over again. When you believe once on Christ, it's something that continues on. And a person who's really born again, they keep right on believing. And in that sense, a person could honestly say that to be saved is believing God. It's that joining, that union with Christ. And once that takes place, it is eternal. You say, but how do I know? Sometimes I don't feel as if I'm saved. Well, after I was saved, I remember getting up the first morning and I sure didn't feel saved because I was thinking about some of the boys that I played with and one lad I walked to school with and he had an awfully foul mouth. And I thought, if I tell him I'm a Christian, I wonder what in the world he's going to say or do. And I didn't feel saved. I felt terrible. But I remember getting my Bible and I got to hold of John chapter 3 and verse 16 and I read it over, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him. And I thought, I believed last night. It hadn't changed. It was just the same as ever. So I pinned my faith there. You see, it's accepting what God says. Salvation is literally believing God, the record that he's given about his son. That's how you get joined to this. And the reason we're joined is that we might have light for Christ and that we might bear fruit. Now, there's absolutely no use. We're fooling ourselves if there are not fruits in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit of God. It is possible, of course, and it happens so very, very often that we get away from God and wander from him, and the Lord graciously restores us. But one of the things that a person must surely see is that there's a change. And we're constantly growing, we're constantly maturing. And when you see all the fruit on these, the bud and the blossom and the fruit, and then it's repeated over and over again, the Lord is telling us that there should be constant growth, that we should always be doing things that please the Father. That's the way it was with our Lord. But you can't do it unless you're joined to the Lord. Not only in new birth, but the lesson goes even further, and it's this, that if we're going to bear fruit for God, we have got to practically keep that union. Our union with the Lord for salvation, that can't be broken any more than I could be unborn. But my communion with the Lord is also like that joining to the tree, and we must keep in contact with God if we're going to bear fruit. Mr. McLeod and I were in Edmonton a few years ago, and a young lad in the same home where I was staying is 15. They started a program of phoning each other, the young people. Every other morning, they had pairs, and the one lad would phone another lad, and then the next morning, the other lad would phone him back. And what they did, they phoned at a designated time, and they would ask him, what did you read today in the Bible? What did you get? What did you find? Like to put it in the words of Ruth, where did you glean today? And they were trying to encourage each other so that they would keep reading their Bible. That is, keep this link, you see. So he tried it for, I don't know whether it was something like 3 months or 4 months. And one day he came to his dad and he said, look, Dad, he said, I gave it a whirl. This is the way he worded it. He said, I gave it a whirl and it didn't work. He said, I'm just the same old guy. He said, I still have bad thoughts come through my mind. He said, sometimes I just hate myself. He was a real Christian. He was being perfectly honest. And he said, I tried that 15 minutes in the morning of my devotional time, and he said, it just doesn't work for me. His father said, what would you tell your boy if he said that to you? That was about 11:30 at night, and I said, let me tell you in the morning. And I laid there in the middle of the night at 2:30, and I said, Lord, what would I tell my boy if he asked me that? You know, as quick as a flash, it came to my mind. It's not 15 minutes of being joined in the morning or in the evening. You bear fruit by being there 24 hours a day. That's what it is, the vine and the branches. We must keep our communion with the Lord constant so that when something comes in to break that fellowship, we immediately confess it to God, and thus our communion is restored. Perhaps one of the most wonderful things in the whole of our Christian lives is this. He
realizing, I want you to answer that, but baptism is very important. But it is a step that should not be taken lightly and or unadvisedly. It is a step that should be taken in the fear of God and with definite convictions about the matter from the Lord and His Word. Now I want to read with you this evening a number of scriptures. First, please turn to Exodus chapter 25. And tonight, we're considering the table. I have it up here on the podium with me. We have the table and its showbread. And of course, this was a complete unit. This table, the showbread, fortunately, is glued in. What represents the showbread, or I'd have had a problem there. But if you can see, and you'll notice in the reading, this little table had 12 loaves of showbread, bread of faces, pierced cakes. And these cakes were held by a crown of gold. And then there was a border, and then there was another crown. Well, let's read about it. Verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. By the way, God sets the dimensions for His table, doesn't He? And we're not at liberty to tamper with those dimensions. Verse 24, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about, and thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about, and thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof and spoons thereof and covers thereof and bowls thereof to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Leviticus chapter 24. Verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Here was a bread and a table that was renewed weekly. And of course that would remind us of something in the New Testament, wouldn't it? And we think of the early disciples, how they came together around a table, they came to remember the Lord in his own appointed way. How often did they do it? Week by week, upon the first day of the week. And so we have a table here, and we have bread on this table. And if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the loaf in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as a symbol of the mystical body of the Lord Jesus. What do I mean by that? The mystical body. The mystical body, beloved, is the church. And the loaf upon the table is a symbol of that mystical body, the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is a symbol of his material body. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ that was broken for us in his death of shame and suffering at the place called Calvary. You know, we can say like David, thou preparest a table before me. Now, I want just to notice a verse or two further. Turn over to 2 Samuel, please. Chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And just notice the last verse. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. I think we should read another verse over in the 19th chapter of this same book. Following this event in chapter 9, David the king was a fugitive. He was rejected. He had to flee for his life. And in chapter 19 and verse 24 we read, and Mephibosheth the son of Saul came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. Now, I think that's interesting. You know, Mephibosheth, like ourselves, and I don't want to go too long on this line, but Mephibosheth, like ourselves, had belonged to an enemy's family. He lived in a place called Lodibar, that means a place of no bread. He was in a place of distance from the king. But you know, the grace of David, and it was the grace of God through David, reached out to that dear young man. One day he heard a knock at the door, possibly, and in answering, or somebody answered and said, brought him this word, there's a message here for you from the king. The king wants you. The king wants to bring you to Jerusalem, and the king wants to provide for you. You know, Mephibosheth, like the most of us, responded to that gracious invitation. And in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 9, we read about him dwelling in Jerusalem and eating continually at the king's table. Now, beloved, I believe we have a little picture of what is the provision and portion that is ours in the Lord Jesus. You ask me, why did you read that other verse? Well, you know, following, as I suggested, this day when Mephibosheth was brought to the king's table, the king himself was rejected. And our Lord Jesus Christ is now rejected, beloved. He's by the world his own. His claim as Lord is set aside. But you know, I like to think of this man Mephibosheth. You know, he was absolutely true to the rejected king. And I believe the secret of it in a spiritual sense is this. Oh, he had tasted of the grace of David, and he had tasted of the provision of David. And David had so completely won and satisfied his heart. Yes, there were others who took a pathway of rebellion, a pathway of self-will. But you know, Mephibosheth's appreciation of the person of David, of the provision of the grace of David, was so great that he identified himself with the rejected David, and he anticipated the moment when David would return. I wonder, beloved, how it is with our own souls. Now, in the tabernacle instructions, the table is the very second piece of furniture that is mentioned as God gave the instruction. Did you notice in verse 23 of Exodus 25, thou shalt also make a table? I think this is lovely. God speaks of his own throne. He speaks of the ark and the mercy seat. And then the very next thing he speaks of is a table. I believe that indicates, beloved, something that was in the heart of God. God had in view bringing men to a table. How wonderful. Oh, when we remember that we were enemies, when we recall that we were afar off, when we remind ourselves that we were dead in trespasses and sins, how wonderful to think of all of God's wonderful working in matchless grace was that there might be a table provided and that we might be brought to a table. You know, we were around a table this evening. We've been around a lot of them since we've been here, and we've enjoyed it. The kindness of God's people. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be brought to the home of friends, to share in the kindness of their hearts and provision. But just to think of it, beloved, the God of heaven, the holy, infinite God of creation, the Lord of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the one who desires to have you and me at a table. Just think of that. My, you know, to me it's an honor indeed to sit down at the king's table. Oh, I'll never be invited to the White House. I'll never sit down with any of our presidents. I'm not anticipating anything like that. But do you know, week after week, and I'm thankful as I look backward, now for over 50 years, I've had the wonderful privilege of sitting down at the king's table in the presence of the king. Do you know anything about that? How wonderful to think, beloved, that all of God's gracious working and all of the revelation of himself has been in view of bringing us to a table. You think of it. Here's a table in a holy place. Oh, this is the holy place of communion and fellowship. How is it possible for us, and of course, we're seen there as believer priests, at the table. We're seen there feasting at the table. How is it possible for us to be in such a place? Well, I believe, beloved, the sprinkled blood, and there was blood sprinkled, or there was no blood shed at the table. There was no blood shed at the golden altar. There was no blood shed at the lampstand, but their blood was sprinkled there. And all what a wonderful provision. But let us never forget, beloved, that it cost the precious life's blood of the Lord Jesus to provide that table and provision for you and me. It cost him that much. It may cost us something as well to obey him in gathering around the table with himself as the center. But oh, listen, never let us forget that it cost him all the suffering, all the anguish of Calvary in order to bring us to that place of blessing. Now, the table speaks of the Lord Jesus. Oh, it had its crowns, and it was of gold, and they were crowns of gold. And so it doesn't point us to him, beloved, as we would consider him out at the brazen altar. No crowns there. You remember Calvary, all he had was a crown of thorns. Imagine it. The one who bears in heaven the crowns of glory and honor. The one who wears and bears worthily the many diadems of glory. All men would give him was a crown of thorns. Just a crown of thorns. But listen, here are crowns. And so this would point to him as the risen, the living one, the glorified one. And beloved, we see him here as the glorified one providing, and in the loaves, in himself, that food that is absolutely necessary for the sustenance, for the strengthening of his people in their pilgrim journey. I couldn't emphasize that too much. Young Christian, older one, you're not going to make it for God if you neglect feeding upon Christ in his word. I want to emphasize that. Friend, listen, it is absolutely impossible for any of us to make it for God if we neglect feeding upon Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Word of God. In fact, beloved, that's where departure commences. That's where backsliding begins, in a neglect of the Word of God. It's by the Word of God that we are kept from the pathways of the destroyer. Now, the Lord Jesus is that wonderful bread. And of course, as we think of that bread over in Leviticus chapter 24, what a picture it is there. There are so many interesting details. There was pure frankincense upon that loaf, upon each loaf there. And you know, that was a fragrant incense. And oh, it speaks of the purity and the fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only pure bread for fellowship, who is the only satisfying portion. Now, it is interesting to notice as well, of course, that this bread was on the table for a week with its frankincense upon it. And then when the loaves were removed, others were put in their place. But the loaves that were removed became the portion of the priestly family to eat in the holy place. Now, when we think of the table, it's the Lord Jesus. When we think of the loaves, it's the Lord Jesus. He was the bread that came down from heaven. Now, as you think of them on the holy table there in the presence of God for a week, we see the Lord Jesus giving God delight and satisfaction by the fragrance that ascended from himself and from his perfection of obedience and devotion. But then, brethren and sisters, isn't it a lovely thought? After it had been there for a week, after it was there that perfect amount of time, because a 7-day period is a perfect number of time, suggests a perfect season, or a cycle. Yes, that's not quite the word, but we let it go anyway. You think of one, you'd put one in there somewhere. But after it had been there before the Lord, it became the food of the priestly family. In other words, God shares with you and with me that gives delight and gives satisfaction, that gives pleasure to himself. Where are you going to find that bread? Oh, listen, beloved, he's the great subject of our Bible. It's to him that all the prophets give witness. He is the one whom we've been noticing in our study, as set before us in his beauty, in his glories, in the worth of his person, in the value of his work, in the tabernacle. Now, beloved, here is our proper food. Young Christian, don't allow anything in your life that will spoil your appetite for or your ability to enjoy feeding upon Christ in His Word. Personal experience might help you. I remember as a young Christian, and I was saved at 13 and a half, about that. You know, there were certain books I liked to read. And I'll say this, they weren't dirty books. My father wouldn't have permitted dirty books in our house, and I'm glad of it. But they weren't profitable books for me. But you know, I'll tell you what I did. As a young believer, I used to read these books, and with great earnestness. They were just novels. And then before I went to bed, I'd try and read a little chapter out of my Bible. And you know, I'd get down on my knees after that, and I'd be halfway through my prayer before my mind would get in gear, and then the Lord said, "Well, listen just a minute." And I would realize I wasn't really praying at all. And the Lord made me realize, young people, that my appetite for those things was spoiling my appetite for the Word of God. Oh, listen, the most important thing in your life is to be keeping your soul healthy spiritually and happy in the Lord. Now, the only way that is possible is to be daily feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the living bread, as He's revealed here in the Word of God. Now, while the loaves would primarily speak to us of the Lord Jesus, the food of fellowship, that food that must be eaten in the holy place. I must emphasize that for a moment. Did you remember that verse in Leviticus? In Leviticus chapter 24, it was to be, that bread had to be eaten in the holy place. Now, what is God telling us? Can't feed on Christ if I'm out of touch with God because of something in my life, in word or thought or deed. I can't enjoy my food. I can't feed on Christ. But then remembering that those loaves, beloved, primarily speak to us of the Lord Jesus, I want to think of them as also a picture of the people of God. Now, there were 12 loaves. Why? Well, of course, there were 12 tribes of Israel gathered around outside around the camp. In other words, each of those loaves spoke of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I like to think, listen, there was the same amount of frankincense upon each one of those loaves. And they were all there before God in all the same acceptability. Oh, they were there in all the fragrance and preciousness of the Lord Jesus. You know, that's our standing. That's wonderful. You know, that's something, of course, man's systems deny. Because the systems of men will exalt some men to certain position, clerical positions, if you like, exalt them, and some are clergy and some are laity. No, that's not the thought here. They were all the same level and all having the same standing before God. Of course, we know that sin marred that unity, but you know, God never told them to take any of the loaves away. And so those 12 loaves that in the history of Israel, oh, there came a time when they left God's center. They set up golden calves in places of their own appointment. They set up the priests of their own arrangement. And they instituted feasts that were like unto the feast, but they weren't the same. But still there was 12 loaves. Why? Oh, they didn't speak of a unity then that was in existence, except in the purpose of God. Sin marred that unity. You think of the church in its early days, beloved, in that one loaf. Oh, in such a precious way, a symbol of the unity of the people of God. What has happened? Sin has marred that unity. Sin has marred it. And you think of how the flesh has been allowed and man has brought in his arrangement in so many ways to divide what God has made one. But oh, listen, beloved, our responsibility today is to seek to give expression of the truth that is proclaimed by that one loaf, that we are one in Christ, one body in the Lord. You know, I want to notice some. I got to sit down. I want to speak for a moment about those crowns. They were beautiful. Ah, to me, they're so precious. You know, this table had a pretty rough old journey through the wilderness. But I don't think those loaves fell off once. I don't think they fell off once. Why? Because they were held by a crown. You know that crown and the loaf being held. Oh, it's so suggestive. You know, the glory of God is suggested by that crown of gold. It would be a dishonor to God if ever one sinner that came and trusted in the finished work of Christ was lost. Ah, no, beloved, the glory of God is associated with the preservation of every believer right from the moment of salvation until the day of glory. Yes, in between, there may be so much of failure, but the glory of God is associated with the preservation. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. But then there was a second crown. You know, I think that that's an important crown too. That seems to have been a crown to preserve the table itself. You know, I think it would remind us of this fact, brethren and sisters, that the glory of God is associated with the very table of the Lord. You know, we're not free to do what we like. It isn't what you think or what I think that matters. It's what he says. Why? Because his glory is associated with his table. Now, they forgot that in Corinth, didn't they? They weren't acting in the light of that. And they were coming to the table of the Lord in a careless way. Oh, in an unrighteous way. And God finally had to step in because his glory is associated with his table. Oh, there are so many other lessons, but we leave it to our brother now to carry on. The Lord bless his word.
Turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And looking, please, at verse 26. John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, and verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. That means stop becoming faithless and keep on believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now please, if you will turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 1. The first epistle of John, chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. First John, chapter 1, and verse 1. That which was, or I notice some translations say in, which was from, in the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, that is, it was brought out in the open where we could see it, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy, some translations give it our joy, your joy or our joy, may be full. Finally, please, in chapter 5 of this same book, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Now that doesn't just mean breathing, inhaling and exhaling. He's talking about eternal life, which is Christ. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may feel that you have eternal life. Now, that you may hope that you have eternal life. Now, it says, he's written these things so that we'll know, that ye may know. How do I know I'm saved? Because God says so. I have believed on his Son, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The table that my brother's been speaking to us about tonight is that which suggests to us two prominent thoughts. And the first one, of course, is that of fellowship, particularly in the table. And when we think about the loaves of bread on the table, it speaks to us of nourishment. The table is fellowship. The bread is nourishment. A good many years ago, I sat on the side of the bed in a hospital with a dear young woman of 27 who had just 2 days to live. She had Hodgkin's disease. She knew she was dying. And we talked together each day. I had prayed that God would keep her alive until I got home from Newfoundland to Toronto. I had known her as a little teenager in Newfoundland off the coast, the eastern coast of Canada, our 11th province. And as we sat together, she told me that she had had the Monsignor in and had had the last rites of the church. And she said, "You know, George, I feel cold. I just don't feel confident that I'm saved." And so we turned together to John chapter 6 and read about the words of the Lord Jesus, where the Lord said these words, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And she looked at me in astonishment. I said, "Do you know what those words mean?" Well, she said, "We were always taught that they meant that when you took of the bread, that you were thereby partaking of the body and of the blood of Christ." But I said, "How could that possibly be true, Maribel? Because the Lord Jesus was speaking those words, and while he spoke those words, the blood was in his veins. And later on, when he took the cup, the chalice, and he handed it to the disciples, he handed them a cup, and in that cup was the fruit of the vine, and he said, 'This is my blood, which is shed for you for the remission of sins.'" They might have looked at it and said, "But Lord, that's not your blood. It's still in your veins." He handed them that piece of, undoubtedly, at that time, of leavened bread. But you will notice in Corinthians, it does not say leavened bread. It says bread of any kind. And of course, we wouldn't want to accuse the Spirit of God of being careless, I'm sure. But when he handed them that bread, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And many of our dear friends are those of the Catholic persuasion, believe that in the taking of that wafer, they are thereby partaking of the actual body and blood of the Lord. They call that transubstantiation. Transubstance. That means substance across or over. And in some mysterious way, they do believe, many of them sincerely, that it is actually turned into that body and blood of the Lord, and that thereby they are partaking of that which can contribute toward eternal life. As we read that together, I pointed out to her that down a little bit further in the chapter, it says that many of the disciples were offended, and they said, "This is ridiculous. We are not cannibals. How can we eat his flesh and drink his blood?" And they turned away. The Lord said to the disciples, "Does this offend you?" And then he explained what he meant. He said, I'm not talking about literal flesh and blood. He said, "The words that I speak unto you," I think this is verse 61 of John 6, "the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They're not material. They're not flesh and blood. He said, "These are spiritual words that I'm telling you about." What did he mean? Oh, my friend, look, he meant this, that all that is appropriated when we accept the Lord Jesus, it's just like food. When we eat it, it becomes a part of us. And all that that body of our Lord and that blood that he shed stood for becomes ours when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that chapter, he repeats it again and again and again and again, to believe, to believe, to believe. My friend, that's what eating his flesh and drinking his blood in is. It means to trust the merits, the value of the work of the Lord Jesus when in his body on the tree, he bore our sins, and when he paid the full price and penalty for our sins in shedding his blood. Because God had said way back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, these words, "Without the shedding of blood, no remission." No blood, no forgiveness. Just that simple. I like to tell this to the dear
Jewish people, when I'm sometimes talking to them, I've taken this model, the holy vessels, into a Jewish store in our city one time, and he called the whole staff around in a clothing store, and he said, call them all up. It was early morning, and we cleared off a table, and I set them up, and I gave them a gospel message. He would try to interrupt, and his wife said, look, Harry, please shut up. She said, you don't know what you're talking about. This man knows more about your religion than you know. And there we talked together about the Lord Jesus. But I kept saying to them, look, friends, no blood. This is what your scriptures say. Leviticus 17, no blood, no forgiveness. I said, where's the blood? Well, they said, we can't shed any blood because we're not in Jerusalem. We don't have a temple. Well, I said, what do you have on the day, on the Passover day, on the great day of atonement? And they just had, of course, a piece of something, but no blood. Oh, my friend, listen. In the story of your conversion, is there any blood? A dear young man of my acquaintance got up to preach the gospel for the first time. He was 14 years of age. He was far beyond his years. He could preach with power. And everybody was congratulating him except his father. His father had to return from the mission field because of health and other reasons, personal problems. He was a man of God. And he gripped his son by the hand and he said, Ronnie, you made a tragic mistake tonight. He said, what was it, Dad? He said, you forgot to mention the blood of Christ. No blood, no forgiveness. But you know, when we're forgiven, we get more than just the starting point. That's the starting of fellowship. That's where we begin. But that's not the end. What is fellowship? I remember, dear man, many of you folks know him real well. I'm sure you do. Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, a missionary who spent a good deal of his life in Africa, a man who is a capable teacher of the Word of God. And when I was a little boy, I heard him speaking on the subject of fellowship, and I don't remember what passages he read. I can't remember his explanation of any of the verses. I was only about 15, but I remember two illustrations he told, and I never forgot them. It kind of has encouraged me sometimes to give illustrations. But he told about the trying to explain the meaning of the word fellowship. And he said he knew about some people that believed that fellowship was two men in a ship. Fellows in a ship. Fellowship. But he said he got that thing scuttled because he heard about some folks that were in a great airplane flying in over the South Pacific during the war campaign in that area. And their aircraft went down in the South Pacific, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from civilization or land, for that matter. They pushed out the rafts, the rubber rafts, and two of those men climbed into this little rubber raft amidst sharks and everything else. And they spent, it was either 23 or 27 days together in that raft, and they never spoke one single word to each other. The reason being that they'd had an argument on the airplane just a short time before, and they weren't speaking there, and they decided to be perfectly honest that they shouldn't speak there. So it certainly exploded that. It's not two fellas in a ship. That's not fellowship. And he said another illustration that they gave was 4 feet on a fender. And of course, all I could think of was a car fender. I couldn't think of anything else. I was born in Canada and raised in Buffalo, and I didn't know anything about 4 feet on a fender. But I found out from experience about 6.5 years ago what that meant. And I sat beside my wife, and we put our feet on the fender, the 4 feet. And the fender is a little tiny brass rail, generally made out of brass, in front of these little itsy-bitsy tiny fireplaces that they have over in Britain. And when you sit there, and it's about yay wide, and you get 4 feet on the fender, you're getting a little closer to fellowship. But you know, fellowship is really partnership. Now, we're not going to go into that again. We talked about that the other day and how a local company of God's people is a partnership, and it is total committal. It is putting everything into it. And we were describing, remember, by saying that you don't have an occasional finger. We belong. We're here. That's why we shouldn't forsake, because we belong to the Lord and therefore to each other. But I want you to notice what God says about fellowship in 1 John chapter 1. Will you flip your Bible back to it, please? 1 First John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning. Now we know that the Lord Jesus, of course, had no beginning. He always was the self-existent, the timeless being, the boundless being, the great eternal now. He said, I am he that liveth. And that's just not the way we think about living, you know, existence sort of thing. What he's talking about is that he is that eternal life that never had a beginning, and he is the source of life. He has life inherently. We pass on life by generation, but we don't have the source of life. That came from God. In him we live and move and have our being. You remember how Paul quoted it in one of his sermons in the book of Acts. But here he says, that which was from the beginning. John is talking about it, and the context seems to show that he's putting the emphasis on the fact of the incarnation. That is, the coming of the Son of God to this world in human form. Incarnate. The word carne meaning flesh. He came into this world in human form. That which was from the beginning, this one who was found in fashion as man, our Lord Jesus Christ, which we have heard, says John. We've heard him with our ears. Now, you can hear things sometimes with your ears, and it may not be very near. You sometimes, or we often listen to the radio, we listen and watch TV, we listen to tapes, and somebody was telling me a little while ago that they'd gone to a meeting. It was down in Worcester, and the gentleman said to me, just about, was on our way down here, Mr. McClellan and I stopped in and had supper with this couple, and he said, did you know that you preached in Worcester here just a couple of weeks ago? Well, I said, it's news to me. Well, he said, we went over to a house and we prayed one of the tapes of the messages that Mr. McClellan and I had when we were there. So you don't have to be near. I was about 700 miles away. We talk on the telephones, and it's very distinct and everything, but there's not that nearness. But you know, God made us to have fellowship. And in order to have fellowship, there must be communication. God made man for fellowship. Sometimes we should just try to imagine what it would like be like in Eden. It must have been absolutely delightful to think of a perfect man and a perfect woman equal to him because she was taken right out of him. Adam had nothing to do with it. It wasn't his creative act, or he'd have been looking down on the woman and I made you. Not at all. God said, I've taken a very part of you, and God created man that way with woman in mind. Let's not get any notions of inferiority or superiority. But God made men and women to have fellowship with himself. My, that must have been wonderful. The Lord God calling, coming in the cool of the day, and they were conversing. There was fellowship each with the other. And then something happened. And after sin entered, God came and he said, Adam, Adam, where art thou? And of course, God knew where he was. He wasn't a matter that he didn't know, but he wanted the response. He wanted to see what they would do. And what did Adam say? I heard thy voice and I was afraid. Oh, there's an awful change here. And instead of being filled with joy at the sound of the voice of God, they're filled with fear because of sin. But God says, I want to restore this in my son. You think of many people in the Old Testament, for example, Abraham, how often God came and conversed with him. God seemed to take a special delight in coming to this man that he had selected, whom he knew would do what he wanted him to do. And he comes and he sits there with him in his tent door. Oh, my friend, that's fellowship. Moses, too, spoke with God, the Bible says, face to face. That doesn't mean literally face to face, because the passages in Exodus chapter 32 and 33 make it very plain. God said, no man can ever see my face. But he was talking about the intimacy and the nearness and the warmth that was conveyed as they spoke together. You think of David, how he sought counsel of God so continually, of Daniel, a man greatly beloved, and on one could go to talk about this. But the Lord, you remember when he was talking to his disciples, one of them said, how will you manifest yourself to the world and not unto us and not unto the world? And the Lord said this, if a man love me and keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's fellowship. So many verses, I don't know where to stop. Here's one. John 15:15. He had said, you are my friends. And then he went on to say, I'm not calling you servants, but he said, I call you friends. And this is the reason he gives. He says, henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. They listened to the very heartthrobs and purposes and plans of God the Father through the lips of the Lord Jesus. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You remember those men that came back to the priests, the temple guard, and they said, why didn't you bring him? They said, nobody ever spoke like this. They listened to his words and they just couldn't get around them. But I'll tell you, his words were sharp in the heart of the enemies, weren't they? And they were brought to confusion so often. Notice the second word here it uses, because there's a progression. He says, that which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes. Now this, of course, of necessity must bring us close. We've seen with our eyes. That means we've perceived with the eyes. To see something with bodily sight, with literal eyes. This is never used in reference never used without a reference to the thought of some object that you see. It's not used, for example, like in the Gospel of John, where the blind man was reiterating to those rulers, and they said, how is it? What happened? Now tell us again. And he says, finally, he just gets so exasperated. He said, one thing I know. He said, as I was blind, now I see. Now, he wasn't talking about anything particularly that he saw. He was just talking about the quality of having the ability, rather, I should say, of sight. But when the word says here, seen, it's talking about an object that's seen. And John says, look, we've not only heard him with our very ears, but we've seen him with our own eyes and we've looked at him. Oh, this is beautiful. We read about Thomas. Thomas wasn't present when the Lord showed himself to the disciples. And you remember what they said? Their exuberance just exploded. And they said, we've seen the Lord. Thomas said, I won't believe. What? You mean you're going to call all of us liars? That we're not telling you the truth, or that we had hallucinations? That we're not rational? He said, I won't believe unless I take my finger and push it into the nail print and take my hand and thrust it into his side. He said, I'll never believe. And a week later, the Lord appears, and oh, how gently he must have said it. Thomas, reach hither your finger. See my hands? Thomas, reach out your hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas, in that moment, capitulates. It's not just an exclamation. It's a complete assertion of all that he believed. And he said, my Lord and my God. That's the deity, isn't it? The Lord said at that attestation of who he was, he said, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But we have his word. We have the record that we were reading about in chapter 5. Now notice the next word that's used. He says, we have seen with our eyes and we have looked upon. Well, that seems rather like the same thing, isn't it? they saw with their eyes, and this looking upon must be the same thing. Well, if you have a concordance or a good dictionary, you will find that this word to look upon means to contemplate earnestly, and it means with the idea of desire and pleasure, to see with regard and admiration, to gaze upon, to look upon with a purpose in view. That word I noticed was used in John chapter 4 and verse 35, where it says, look on the fields, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, concentrate your gaze upon it, gaze upon them. They looked upon him, and what did they see? They saw someone who was totally different to every other man. I was thinking tonight particularly of how you remember on one occasion when the Lord came to the disciples. They'd already met him, but he came up the shore, along up the shore to where they were living, and the people were pressing upon the Lord to hear him, and Peter and some of the others were out in the boat fishing. And the Lord asked Peter, he said, could I borrow your boat? And so Peter, of course, willingly lets him have the boat, and he launches out and sits there just on the edge of the bank, the edge of the water, and he sat down in the boat and he taught the people. And after it was all over, he said, now I want you fishermen to launch out into the deep to get some fish. Peter thinks to himself, my dear. And so he said to the Lord, Lord, he said, we've toiled all night, and we've caught nothing. And you know, any fishermen, they tell us you just don't launch out in the daytime, and you don't go out into the deep. You get the fish around the shallow part, where they're swimming around. That's where you put your nets down to get the fish. Not way out in the deep, and you don't do it in the daytime. You know, you can almost climb inside Peter and see the wheels going around. And he says, you know, I've been on these waters for 20 years. I certainly know when you get fish, and I know where to get them. I'm a seasoned fisherman. But, you know, condescendingly, he said, well, nevertheless, Lord, at your command, we'll just do what you said. And so out they go, and they let down the nets, and they get such a tremendous draft of fishes that their nets begin to break, and they beckon to their partners. And by the way, that's our word, fellowship. They beckoned to their partners, the ones that were sharing everything with them. They were in this thing right up to the hilt. They said to come over, and they filled the ships, and the ships began to sink. And Peter falls down before the Lord. And this is what he said. Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Now, I like what Mr. Campbell Morgan says in his lovely book. His books on the Gospels are priceless. And he makes a suggestion that's priceless, and it's this. He says Peter didn't want the Lord to leave him. What he was saying was this. Look, Lord, I'll never live up to what you expect. You're wasting your time. I'm just not what you called me. You called me Peter, and you want me to be like a rock, but I'm not, Lord. I'm just not what you expect. And then just don't bother anymore. Give me up. It's a waste of time. You know, it was at that point that the Lord told him that he was going to catch fish. He said, from henceforth, Peter, you finally learned one of the lessons of life. And he said, from now on, you're going to catch men alive. But you know what it says about those men that day when they saw the draft of fishes? The Bible says they were astonished. And that means that they were held around, that something grasped them and began to tighten on them. They were captivated by the person of the Lord Jesus. They said, our eyes have looked upon him. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The wind may stop. I've seen on the shores of Newfoundland waves crashing against the banks and going up 150 feet in the air, and there wasn't a breath of wind. The wind had long since stopped, or it was way out at the ocean, but the waves were still rolling. And the Lord, the master of ocean and earth and sky, said, peace, be still, and they laid down like a dog.
What kind of a man is this? Says John, we've seen him with our own eyes, we've heard him with our ears, and our eyes have looked upon him. Listen to this last one. He says, and our hands have handled of the word of life. They handled eternal life. That's what eternal life is. Jesus Christ. That is the basis of all Christian fellowship. Now that fellowship is expressed in many, many ways, which we don't have time to go into tonight. Maybe we might talk a little bit about it tomorrow night. But think of that touching, the handling, to feel. And I noticed the word, and this kind of staggered me at first, the word to handle means to grope, like someone who's blind and they're groping to try and find their way, or like somebody in the dark reaching for the light switch.